open up in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning and for the perfect weather for a marathon. And we're grateful for this church and for the folks here this morning. And we ask your blessing on all the ministries in this church and the few hundred people that we'll be serving and ministering to with the Lord's Lighthouse in a few hours, the Actors Co-op, and just the wonderful ministry it has from an artistic perspective in this town. And just grateful for this church. And we ask your blessing now on this class. In your son's name, amen. So thanks for coming. Between the hour spring ahead that we did and the LA marathon and the coronavirus, there's all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't be here. So I'm grateful that you made it, that you braved, yeah, that's not funny, that you braved it. You're not quarantining yourself in your home, that you brave the traffic and the everything. And so after class, if we're going to talk, you know, we're going to do the fist bump or the elbow bump, or I've heard now the newest one is the foot bump. we can do that too. So anyway, great to have you here. And I mentioned the Actors Co-op. My mom just gave me a nice write-up in the LA Times on Friday for A Body of Water is the name of this play, which will be done. The run finishes on the 16th of March, so I think the following weekend, but it's been written up. It's supposed to be a spectacular play. And so I don't know if there are seats left for this weekend or next. So March 16th, yeah, it would be next weekend. But if you're looking for a fabulous play, you're looking for something to do, you know, the Actors Co-op is probably the Cinderella story in Hollywood in terms of it's this small, relatively small venue, super intimate. They put on productions here as good as anything you'll see anywhere in LA. And they're constantly written up and awarded and recognized by the secular press and media. And it's really if you've never been to an Actors Co-op production, you should really, really consider going. The tickets are crazy cheap. There's not a bad seat in either one of the two theaters. There are two theaters here on campus. And the productions are fabulous. They are so, so good. I remember when my Jenna and I first moved to Pasadena, we had had a season tickets, I think, to, how did this work? We had gone to a couple Actors Co-op productions when we lived in Orange County, but that was a really long drive. So we moved to Pasadena and thought, well, we'll buy season tickets to the Pasadena theater. And we went, and I don't know, I think maybe it was just an off year, but it was the worst series of plays we ever saw. And my parents kept saying, you know, you got to give this Actors Co-op a try. And we were still holding out because we were a little snooty. So we had a David Geffen theater, you know, thing. We were trying to go for the real important ones. And then we finally gave in and bought a season's pass to the Actors Co-op. And it was, by a long shot, the best series of plays that we'd seen. So I just recommend it to you. And A Body of Water is finishing up next weekend. And then I don't know, does anyone know what comes after A Body of Water? Marvin's Room. Perfect. Lovely. And that starts, I would imagine, the weekend or two following the end of March. Lovely. Okay, so I strongly recommend, if you're looking, you know how it is, you're wondering about what you're going to do on a date night or something like that, take that person to the Actors Co-op. All right. A couple of you asked, so I just wanted to just let you know quickly that my experience in Chicago this past week doing Audible for my book was a strange out-of-body experience, but it was fun nonetheless, and I just sat in the studio with my headphones on, and the engineer was behind the glass, and I suddenly felt very important. And it was odd because I was going to bring a copy of my book. I brought in my book because I'd been practicing on the plane how to read my book. And trust me, I mean, I don't know why anyone would get this book on Audible, to be perfectly honest with you. I get stories, I get other things, but this book, man, and the engineer said it was even a stretch for them to do, which I understand 100%. So as a gag gift, you might want to give Bruner's A Subversive Gospel, like a white elephant, you know, sort of thing. Because it is not an easy book to read. Trust me, I did it 10 and a half hours out loud. But I had the book, and I walked in, and he had a tablet for me with everything like a professional actor has it. And I'm like, oh, no, I'm not reading from the tablet. I'm reading from my book. I have notes. I have notes in my book. I have lines. And he said, you're reading from your book? And I said, well, yes, I am reading from my book. He's like, oh, no. So he got rid of the tablet, and he brought out an X-Acto knife, and he said, well, you have to cut it because I can't record the pages turning. You know, I have, so you should have seen me. I had these things set up. He had three lights on me. It was so funny. Now I know why actors are so pretentious, because that's not true. That was not nice. That was not nice. I shouldn't have said that. But I was like, I don't want to sit in a chair all day. That's going to, and he said, well, we have what are those things that look like prayer benches? I have one in my office. A what chair? Oh, thanks. Jen's like, I don't want to be a part of this class. An ergonomic chair. Sat in an ergonomic chair, and we cut my book into shreds. And then I had to literally fold up the right corner of every page, and as I was talking, turn it so that the microphone wouldn't hear it, and put it down. And every sixth page, he's like, ah, sorry, caught that. And I'm like, ugh. Anyway, finished it. So it's coming out June 9th. The most exciting commentary on Flannery O'Connor stories you will ever read. So anyway. So last week, we talked about God's cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S. And again, for those of you who are not hikers, just a quick reminder, a cairn is a stack of rocks that indicate that you are on the right path. And if you go hiking in places like I do, where there isn't necessarily a path, oftentimes some intrepid hiker has come there before you, and they will set up cairns along the way, and you go from cairn to cairn. So you'll get to a cairn, you'll see it in the distance, you'll get to it, and then if they've done their job right, you stop and you scan the horizon. Oh, there's the next cairn, so you know to go in that direction. So it's really a lovely way, and it's an ancient way. People have been doing this for a long time. In fact, interestingly enough, tomorrow night I'm speaking for Senior Chapel at APU. There'll be about 500 seniors there, and I'm using the image of the cairns. I talked about it in this class and in a sermon a couple of years ago, and Jen brought it up recently in terms of our own move to Spokane and all these cairns that are being set up. And we talked about, in relation to the cairns, how God cares for the people of Israel. We're reading in Exodus right now. And he cares for their suffering. And we read it at the end of chapter 2. It said, God heard the cries of Israel. He heard them. He heard the cries of their slavery. He heard them in their suffering. And he cared for them. End of chapter 2. Right? And remember, we talked about like, but it's enough to know that God cares for us. That doesn't mean he automatically steps in and changes the events, but he cares immediately for us. He doesn't automatically swoop down and rescue us from our misery. He didn't with the Israelites. He did not do that right away. Eventually it would. He would. And you know, from an outsider's perspective, this would sound like a sadistic God who cares but doesn't do anything. I mean, what's that about, right? What's the point of God caring if he's not going to come in and change it? Well, apparently, there's a big point to be realized from that, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that again today. But then it occurred to me, and we talked again about this briefly last week, we often do the same thing in certain circumstances. And I use the example of dropping your kid off for school for the first time, And for almost every kid, the first day of school is scary. It's intimidating. I'm gonna move over here. The light's in my face. It's intimidating. It's scary. But you know, other than the very strange parent, you're not gonna hang around and sit next to your kid all day in school. It's just not gonna happen, right? That would be weird. In fact, they'd probably eventually have to kick you out. So you know your kid's gonna struggle, and it's not gonna be easy. And they may struggle not just the first day, but the first week or the first month. And if you have a kid like Jen and I do who has special needs, that even becomes more of an issue, right? And there isn't a parent in this room who has not felt the pain of dropping their child off in a new school for the first time or sending a kid off to college for the first time. You want to be there to protect them, but you can't and you shouldn't. So sometimes we don't swoop in, right? And it's precisely actually because we care for them for good reason. Like, nope, this is not going to be easy for you. It's not going to be easy for me, but you have got to learn because I can't always be there to jump in. God's ultimate concern, I have this on biblical warrant, is the big picture for the people of Israel as a whole. And remember, technically, they aren't the people of Israel just yet. They're not the Israelites just yet. A few more decades before that is going to happen. His concern for the people of Israel, his concern for the big picture. We remember Joseph, right? The story of Joseph that we covered last month, where Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He gets shipped off. He's sent to prison when he's unjustly accused of sleeping with Potiphar's wife. I mean, he gets all kinds of bad things happening to him. Some things we would never want. Any one of us would ever wish on our worst enemy. We wouldn't want this. And here's what we hear is that God listened to him and God cared for him. And we're like, and, you know, come on, God. But God had the big picture in mind. He had the big picture in mind and he thought, this is all going to work out. Don't worry. You don't see it from my perspective. But Joseph is going to rise in the ranks. He's going to use the gifts that he's been given. He's gonna eventually sort of minister out of his misery, and he's gonna get to a place that he never would have gotten to otherwise. So it's a conundrum. Now, let me say this: I don't mean to suggest that God does not care for us individually. I mean, of course, God cares for us individually, as individual people. But I want to try to get something straight here, and I don't think this is something we hear very often, I think there's a reason we don't hear this very often, because it doesn't translate very well in 21st century America. But it's this: that God's concern for us as individual people, our own individual welfare, does not somehow trump his larger concern for the larger kingdom of God. And I'm going to unpack this, but let me just repeat what I just said there so that you hear it clearly. God's concern for any one of us individually never trumps God's concern for the kingdom of God as a whole, for the larger people of God. Again, I'm not suggesting that he doesn't care for each one of us, but this idea that he cares for us as individuals, that his primary concern is your individual happiness or my individual happiness, is a particular Western conceit. This is something that was developed in the Western world, and Martin Luther was not a huge help in this direction. The whole thrust of the Reformation, for all the good that it did, he really hyper-personalized the definition of the Christian faith. I mean, I love Luther. My whole family loves Luther. It's a particular sort of Brunner sickness that we adore Luther and what his theology. But one of the liabilities of Luther's theology is that he hyper-personalized the faith to such a degree that the reigning question became effectively, this is not doing him necessarily justice, but to use sort of the modern vernacular, what's in it for me? Like, how am I actually saved personally? And I understand that impulse on Luther's part because it had become so institutional. It had become so impersonal in the church. And Luther felt like this is like an organization. It's like, I've joined the Moose Club or something. This is not right. God cares for us as human beings. But we took it too far, I think, in the West. And I think we see in Scripture a really nice corrective that God's intentions are for his people as a collective, not for this person or that person individually in terms of their own happiness, as if God were somehow our personal cosmic butler who was going to sort of work overtime to make sure that we, quote unquote, find our bliss, or that somehow he meets our needs on an individual level at the expense of all other things, that he's that knight in shining armor who will come down and rescue us from danger. Now, again, I feel the need to keep balancing this out a little bit. There are times when God cares for individuals in Scripture. We see this. We see this in the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But what we see in every one of those stories, without exception, is that God's care for that individual person is a care for them, a healing, a rescue, a particular sort of salvation. He does it for the sake of the larger kingdom of God. It's never for their own sake. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you all these descendants because I just know that, you know, that's kind of, you know, the currency of the day, and I want you to be a rich guy. Hey, Isaac or Jacob, I'm going to do this special thing for you. I'm going to rescue your family just because I happen to like you a lot, and I just want you to be happy. It's never that. There's always, God has an ulterior motive for ministering to any one of us, and it's never for our own sake. It's always for the sake of the larger community of faith, whether it's our family or the church or the larger kingdom of God. It's never about any one of us alone, as if we were ends in ourselves. And that is just almost offensive to the Western mind. Like, what do you mean? God doesn't care for me as an end in myself. Well, because we are not ends in ourselves. Doesn't that suck, kind of? I mean, I remember when Jen and I went to, this is back when Dr. Phil was still popular and actually marginally interesting. I was never a big Dr. Phil fan, but my wife adored him, and don't deny it, because she was the only one when we went to the studio, much to my horror, he comes out and she's like, "We love you, Dr. Phil." And I'm like, "Seriously? You're a Dr. Phil groupie? Do you remember that?"
No.
She's denying it. But you know, Dr. Phil wrote Self Matters. You matter. You're an end in yourself. That is just a Western conceit. I kind of hate to break the news, but it's not a biblical idea. That God, listen, again, not a hair falls, not a sparrow falls out of the sky. God counts the hairs on our heads. He cares for us, for sure. I do not want to indicate that he doesn't. But he cares for us precisely because we are part of this kingdom of God. We are part of the body of Christ. Some of us are the feet, some of us are hands, right? And we're part of this larger body where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am also. This is really, really significant. And we have to come to terms with this. It's a conspiracy in Scripture that God understands that we will play an instrumental role or part of his will for the establishment of his larger purpose, which is ultimately about the building up of the kingdom of God here on earth. I remember learning this from my dad. The vast majority of yous, Y-O-U, in the New Testament are plural yous. Y'all. Right? And that's how it should be translated. But in English, we are particularly hamstrung by the fact that we don't distinguish between the first and second person personal pronouns, singular or plural. They do in the South. They don't do here. So when we say you, it's 100% contextual. We intuit that the person means singular or plural, depending on who they're referring to. But when you read it, our particular conceit, because we are been nurtured and raised the last 500 years in the West, is to read it as a singular, unless the context indicates otherwise. But if it's foggy, we interpret it as singular you. Well, the vast majority of yous in the New Testament are plural. They're not singular. And this is significant. We just unconsciously develop a more singular as an individual view of God's providence, so that where we read you in Scripture, even if 9 times out of 10 it's you plural, we read it as you singular. And this is a grave mistake, because we start to assume unconsciously, and it's always our unconscious assumptions that get us in the biggest trouble. This is why we need therapy. This is why we need to be paying attention. Because it's the things we don't know, or what was euphemistically called in the Bush era, the unknown unknowns. What are the things we don't know we don't know, right? Those unknown unknowns are the things that become a real problem. We often, you know, hear that terrible cliche that if you were the only person on the planet, Christ would have died for you. No, he wouldn't have. Ouch! He wouldn't have died for you alone. And I'll tell you why. Because he wouldn't have created you alone. That's just stupid. He didn't do it in Genesis, and he wouldn't do it again. So this cute idea that if, you know, you were the only person left, Jesus would have died for you. No, he wouldn't have. He'd have been like, look, just come with me. I don't need to go through all the trouble hanging on a cross. And I'll tell you why, but there's a deeper thing going on here, is he wouldn't have created you as an individual because you as an individual don't exist. I mean, isn't that fascinating? You don't exist as a singular entity. We are who we are only because of others. Solely and completely. John Donne's famous poem, Meditation 17. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or of thine own were, any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Because in the olden days, you know, someone would die and the village would ring the church bells and everyone would be like, who died? Who died? I wonder who the bells are being rung for. And Dunn saying, don't ask. The bell tolls for you. Because when someone in your community dies, a part of you dies with them. That's just lovely. You start to think about it. If you really start to give it some honest, good old-fashioned thought, you read Scripture, you read the good commentaries, you think about it, you realize this is the biblical idea, that what makes us who we are is that we are in relationship with other people. Again, where two or more of you are gathered, there I am also. Do you know what makes us created in the image of God? It's not that any one of us reflects the image of God. It's when we are in relation with someone else that we reflect the image of God. I want to just say that again because you may have never heard it. The image of God does not reside in any one of us. The image of God resides in two or more of us. That is a profound truth from an anthropological perspective. When I teach my course on sort of theological anthropology, this is the, and I've shared this with you before in class, but this is the big finish. This is the last part we talk about at the end of the semester, that where all my students are prepared to sort of, we've been reading all these books and thinking about what it means to be, have an identity and what it means to be a person. In fact, Body of Water deals with this very question. The play that's being up there is what it means to have an identity. And, you know, we end with this idea that none of us is who we are. None of us is who he or she is without someone else. So you know how we reflect the image of God, the imago Dei in us, is because we are defined fundamentally by our relationships to other people. I mean, if you think about it for a minute, if you were to describe yourself, if someone were to ask you, hey, put down some things that describe you, do you know what you'd be doing? Is you'd be listing all the adjectives people have been saying about you. How do you know you're funny? Do you crack yourself up? I mean, maybe some of you do. Right, but you know you're funny because other people tell you you're funny. How do you know you're smart? People tell you, hey, you're pretty smart. How do you know you're kind or patient? As compared to whom? Smart as compared to whom? Pretty, good looking, handsome as compared to whom? You cannot think of a single adjective about yourself that has not been confirmed by someone else. So this is this idea, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the only prayer Jesus ever taught us to pray. And note, it is not a prayer prayed by someone for their own welfare. It is uncompromisingly corporate. And it's God is about his people as a single body, not a single body as his people. And Tolstoy made this crucial error. Leo Tolstoy did this when he interpreted from the Greek and wrote his own version of the Gospels, which is fascinating to read, not nearly as good as the stuff he wrote when he was not a Christian, much better. War and Peace, Anna Karenina. Then he became a Christian and he started writing drivel. It was terrible. It was awful. It just can show you what can happen if you're not careful with your faith. It can ruin your aesthetic. But he turned his entire theology into a hyper individualistic spirituality that eventually got him excommunicated from the Russian Orthodox Church. And he was super critical of the Russian clergy, so he was asking for it anyway. But Tolstoy mistakenly and crucially defined the passage, Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. And he translated it within you, singular. Oops. In the Greek, and Tolstoy knew this, it's plural. So the NRSV rightly now retranslated it. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Where two or more of you are gathered together, the kingdom of God is. But Tolstoy interpreted it as the kingdom of God is within you. In fact, he wrote a book on it, published in 1898, called The Kingdom of God is Within You. And this got him all sort of wrapped up in his own thing, rather than what Jesus actually meant, which is that it is in those of us who believe. We are each part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within y'all, is what Jesus... I'm convinced Jesus was from the South. Even though he was... Well, he was... funny enough, he was born in the South. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in the North. But anyway, he was a Southerner. The kingdom of God is within y'all. Now look, I mean, just... we could stop right there. And we could spend the next 6 weeks talking about the significance of what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is within y'all. Not within any one of us. The imago Dei doesn't reside in any one of us. The kingdom of God is in your midst. We are each part of the body, each of us part of the main, right? No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece or woman of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away, Europe is the less. We are each part of the body. We each need each other. But not only do we need each other, we define each other. You define me, I define you, or help to at least. And the New Age movement, the whole timbre of modern spirituality. And note, by the way, oh, come on. Don't give me a bad time, Jen. I just had to say it. So I was reading my book in Chicago, going along, minding my own business, you know, and I realized as I was reading my book, man, I used a lot of big words. I didn't mean to, but I did. And then I had to read it back. That was my punishment. I had to read back the words that I'd thrown in there, right? So it was sort of like, in promulgating your esoteric cogitations and articulating your superficial sentimentalities and philosophical and psychological observations, beware of platitudes and ponderosity. Let your conversations possess clarified conciseness, compact comprehensiveness, coalescent consistency, and contemplated cogency, and sedulously avoid all polysyllabic profundities, pompous prolixities, and ventriloquial verbosities. In other words, say what you mean what you say, and don't use big words. Right? That's what it means. So I was reading along, and I had the engineer who was in the window over there with all his dials and switches. And I was reading a part of my book, and I got to, and the particular timbre of it, he said, stop. I'm like, what? He said, what did you just say? And I said, the particular timbre of her voice. It's not timbre, it's timbre. I'm like, No, it isn't. And he had tried this before. He was a young guy, you know. I'll be happy to report when he would stop me. I was like, no, I know how this word's pronounced. And usually I was right. I was dead wrong about this one. I'm like, but luckily I didn't fight him too much. I'm like, really? It's T-I-M-B-R-E, timber. He's like, nope, that's the word for a tree that's about to fall. It's timbre. I said, it is. So he checked it, and then I checked it later just to make sure. So I have been mispronouncing that word all my life. It's what I get. So I just want the rest of you to know, if you want to really sound intelligent, when you get to timber, you got to say timbre. I mean, what other word in the English language has an I that sounds like an A? I defy you to come up with a single example. It's like kernel. Doesn't make any sense. All right. So anyway, the New Age movement, the whole timbre of modern spirituality, really, not to mention Eastern spirituality, largely turns, I think, on this crucial misunderstanding of spirituality and Christian spirituality in particular. We are defined fundamentally as people in relations, not as individuals, as isolated islands. And this is what it means, as I've said before, to be created in the Imago Dei. God said in Genesis, it is not good that man should be alone. But the Hebrew there could be translated. The word good has been mistranslated a lot. And it could be more accurately translated. And I prefer this translation. It is not right. In other words, it is not complete. It is not yet whole that man is alone. I will make a partner that just exactly fits him. That just exactly defines him. Right? So the interesting thing is that we see already in Genesis that we are defined intimately only when we have someone else, a friend, a brother, a sister. None of us, one of the things we all have in common is that we were all born to a mother and father, right? So we have these relations. We're inherently relational. And it's all the way back there in Genesis, the first few chapters. A human being is not complete until there's someone else there. And I don't mean that, you know, in the weird sort of, we don't need one other person in that kind of weird Tom Cruise and Jerry Maguire heresy, you complete me. Not that. We need others, plural, to make us who each of us is. And when you think about this, being created in the image of God is being created in the image of a God who is three in one. A God who is perpetually in community. The perichoretic dance of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love that the Christian faith understood modern psychology 3,000 years before modern psychology was invented. That God is a chord, C-H-O-R-D. We hear him in notes. But God speaks symphonically. We hear him one channel at a time. So God can say one thing and mean many things. We hear, if we're listening and paying attention to what we are supposed to hear. But God is three-dimensional. We are two-dimensional. And so God, as internal community, the Trinity is so intimately related that the Trinity of three persons is more whole than any one of us is whole. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is more unified than Michael Mears Bruner is by myself. So it's God three in one, and it's trying to use language that's two-dimensional to explain a three or eternally dimensional reality. The best we can do is, well, God is three in one. He's one God, but he's in three persons. It's interesting, in Tagalog, in the Philippines, where I was born and raised, as far as I am aware, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but there is no first person singular possessive pronoun. We've talked about this, I think, in this class. So, you know, when I was playing with, you know, I was playing with my friends, and we were, you know, it's like, you can't say my car or my toys or something like that. If I was to say to my friends, oy, papunta tayo sa bahay namin, that would mean, hey, let's go to our house. But what I mean by our house is my house, because I was the one saying it, right? So whoever says it means their house, but you would never say in Tagalog, hey, let's go to my house, because it's not my house. Mi casa es su casa, right? It is, we are all in this together. So if I said, hey, let's come over here and we can play with my toys, I would say in Tagalog, we can play with our toys. It's totally communal. It's built into the very structure of Tagalog. And I suspect that Southeast Asia is very, very much like this. The Latino culture is very much like this. I just wrote a chapter for a book on, surprisingly, Flannery O'Connor, where that chapter is on treating the stranger, the immigrant, as one of us. Because as it happens, the immigrant is one of us. We're all in this together. There is no us and them language at the heart of the Christian faith. And any time we start to use us and them uncritically, we get ourselves in trouble. And we have to be careful how we use it. I don't mean to say there isn't us and them in all kinds of different ways, but not when it comes to how we treat others. Love others as you love yourself. That is the greatest command, along with loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus seems to indicate you can't do one without the other. You cannot love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength unless you love your other as yourself. They are two for one. You can't do one and not do the other. So what does it mean then to love our enemy? What does it mean to love the immigrant? What does it mean to love someone in a particular administration you may not like? What does it mean to love someone you don't like? I mean, that's one of the reigning questions of the thoughtful Christian. And if we tried to operate on that reality a little bit more often, I think we'd all be in a better place. So what does it mean then to love each other? What does it mean to have our identity literally tied up in the other person? So that all of us are concerned about illegal immigration. There isn't a person in this room who isn't. And if you're not, you're just a weird tree-hugging liberal who ought to get educated. But we also don't want to rip families apart and punish kids for being born in a country they had no choice of being in. And we can't blame people for leaving Mexico looking for a better life, even if they're running the risk of dying to do it. So where do we find a healthy, vigorous interplay between a country that has laws and that recognizes that this is the only way we can stay united is if we understand what it means to live in sort of legal status. But what does it mean when the laws of what's legal and illegal start to get a little bit blurred, kind of like they did with slavery a few hundred years ago, and they are now with immigration? What do we do with that? Like, how as Christians do we respond thoughtfully to this conundrum? Well, the first thing we do is we recognize that depending on what part of the country you're from, they have all kinds of interesting names for people who are undocumented. But what do we do? How do we love them? How do we love them? It doesn't mean we don't demand other things from them, but what does it mean to love people we'd rather hate? So here's the point. We are who we are only in relationship to other people. That's all, that is what makes us who we are. So when God manifests his will in the world and into our lives, it's never for our sakes alone that he does so. God is always thinking in aggregate. He's thinking about the whole kingdom of God, which is why I think we can often feel confused by God's will in our own particular individual lives when we pray for something in as much faith as we can muster and it doesn't go our way. We pray for something, we try to sort of screw up as much faith and courage as we can, and we say, Lord, help this, please help me, and it doesn't happen. I mean, can you imagine how many times Joseph prayed? Lord, help me get out of this pit. And, well, he was helped out by the people who would own him, slave traders. Lord, help me out of this prison. Well, he eventually was, a few years after being thrown in unjustly. I mean, but it's we have to just keep this in mind as we're sort of marching forward in our own faith and marching forward in Exodus. This is where it gets especially tricky, and I have to say this. It's incumbent upon me to say this. When we're talking about the healing of a loved one or something incredibly obvious like that, and they aren't healed, they die, or they remain sick, or they whatever, where what we expect of God's will, the only possible will of God, must be this particular outcome. We see Jesus healing people. We have an illness in ourselves, or someone we love is ill. We pray, and it doesn't get better. And we think, well, that is a direct contradiction of the witness of the gospel. Because everyone Jesus touched, he healed. Why did this person not get healed? Now, I am not going to answer or give you a definitive answer to that question. No one has one, and no one should try. But what we do know is that Jesus didn't heal everyone who was sick in Jerusalem or in Nazareth or in the Sea of Galilee around. Jesus inscrutably healed some, but didn't heal others. Healed even many. We don't know what that means. God's providence in this regard is inscrutable. This is where faith becomes incredibly difficult and complicated. And I think there are all kinds of ways that God's will can be thwarted. Bad things happen in this world because of the bad things we do to each other, because of the moral chaos we've created and live in, because of the force of evil in this world, because that's just the way a broken world works. There is tragedy that hits us, even faithful Christians, maybe especially faithful Christians. People we pray for die. People we love end up not being healed. We ourselves may not get healed in ways we had hoped. We know that Paul, who wrote basically half of the New Testament, said there's something I've been praying for forever, and it hasn't gotten healed. It hasn't gone away. Now he said, I'm just repeating what he said, but I think it hasn't gone away. Somehow it's related to the glory of God. Not quite sure how that works, but I'm trying to be faithful with it. I don't know how that goes. God nevertheless, and this is the important part of this that I think we need to also come to terms with. God weaves his purposes, his will, his providence in and through the material of this world to effect his will. God weaves his purposes in and through the material of this world. You and me, nature, other. This is where God weaves his purposes. In and through the material world. He rarely betrays the laws of this world, or at least it seems that way to us, or use extraordinary means to effect it, his will, which is to say that when God works in the world, as he is always doing, God is always at work in the world, always at work in our lives, always at work in the world, always at work through us and to us. But it rarely looks like a miracle to us. The feedings of the 5,000s, the partings of the Red Sea, those are the exceptions to the rules. The opening the Bible randomly to 1 Kings 6, those are the exceptions to the rule. Those aren't the rules. And yet, it's interesting, Flannery O'Connor writes this in a letter to a friend. She writes, this is in to Betty Hester, 1955, "For you it may be a matter of not being able to accept what you call a suspension of the laws of the flesh and the physical. But for my part, I think that when I know what the laws of the flesh and the physical really are, then I will know what God is. We know them as we see them, not as God sees them. For me, it is the virgin birth, the incarnation, resurrection, which are the true laws of the flesh and the physical. Death, decay, destruction are the suspension of those laws." Isn't that interesting? Flannery O'Connor is saying, what counts for a miracle in a world where the real laws aren't the normal laws? An interesting thing just to consider. We get accustomed to things working a certain way, and we have scientists who tell us this is how it works, and assumes that just because they've always worked that way, that's the way they're supposed to work. But Flannery O'Connor is saying, no, just because you have these laws now doesn't mean that this is the way they actually work. And what we get the impression, at least from Jesus, is that when he was resurrected, his body, he was raised in the body. We know that. Even Thomas was doubting. He said, no, feel my wounds. See, but he could get all Star Trek-y. Like he ended up in another room. And he was like, it was like, whoa, what happened? He's getting all Houdini on us. But maybe this is what a raised body does. Maybe that's what it was supposed to do. Right? And there's even a whole scientific movement sort of starting out of Australia about 20 years ago related to what's called the alpha constant, and this idea that the laws of physics that we've determined, they work for our particular space-time in history, but they haven't always worked that way. They're not as fundamental as we think, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. But what of those whom we pray for, who are sick or in need of healing and they die? Those can't finally be made sense of, nor should we ultimately try to make sense of these beyond the truth that God can care for us immensely while at the same time not step in and change our circumstances. God doesn't care for anyone less just because they died. That wasn't an indication that God didn't care for them or wasn't listening to you or didn't care for you either. Now you multiply this by 6 million when you consider the Holocaust or the gulags or the countless genocides through history, sometimes perpetrated by the church itself, as in the Spanish Inquisition or the Crusades. God's will is finally and ultimately inscrutable, and it is one of the great mysteries of faith, not to mention one of the most difficult aspects of life. We don't know how God works exactly. We don't know why some people are healed and others aren't, why some people will catch the coronavirus and other people won't, and those who do, some people die. Well, we have a pretty good idea, but we don't know ultimately and finally, where is God's inscrutable mystery in all of this? How do we do this? What do we do about this? And Peter Enns is helpful here. You know, we've been using Peter Enns in his commentary on Exodus. And he writes in his commentary this, that, quote, "Being a Christian does not in any way guarantee immunity from the daily trials and challenges that beset the rest of humanity." We know this. I mean, it's a tired and old truth. And then he writes, "The mark of the Christian life is not what happens to us." If there's no other takeaway from this class this morning, you could do worse than to remember that line, that the mark of the Christian life is not what happens to us. Interestingly, he doesn't complete that thought. He goes on. So it occurred to me, it gave me pause, and I thought, that's right. The mark of a Christian life isn't what happens to us, it's what happens through us. How do we respond to the things that happen to us? Because you and I know that being a Christian does not inoculate you from suffering, from tragedy, from seemingly unspeakable horrors. It might even encourage it on a strange level because it's encouraging us to go to places where darkness reigns and to bring the light. But the question isn't whether or not we will avoid those things, but how do we respond when those things happen? And here is Enns again. He writes, we should be reminded here of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul does not say that nothing bad will happen to Christians. Rather, he writes that whatever does happen will somehow eventually work out for the good. This may call for temporary suffering on the part of the believer, or at the very least, the exercise of Christian patience. For we know that all will work for the good. We may see this good now or later, though we may never see it in this lifetime. But that does not nullify God's promise of his care for his people and his directing their paths. I'm not saying anything, and neither is Peter Enns, that we don't already know. Now, the danger of, I wouldn't have put it quite like he put it, and I don't think he'd put it now like he put it when he wrote this in 2001. It sounds, it borders on the trite. You don't say that to anyone who's suffering, right? That, can we just all agree to that? That's like super stupid. If someone's suffering, you're like, but you know what, it'll all work out in the end. You ought to slug the person, that's not nice. Walk away from that person. But it seems as if Enns is on to something biblically, which is that God cares for us even when we die, especially when we suffer. But I think it gets even more complicated than what Peter Enns is saying. In my own book on Flannery O'Connor, which I just read last week to myself, I tackle, I think, one of the thornier issues in her stories, which is the preponderance of violence in them. So if you've ever read a Flannery O'Connor story, you will think, what on earth was this woman smoking? What was she? She's a Christian? What? People are being gored by bulls. When's the last book you read where someone was gored by a bull? I mean, little kids are drowning in rivers. They're hanging themselves from rafters. It's just, you know, if you're not careful and don't let the little colorful peacock on the cover convince you, as a cartoon that I think Scott gave me, it shows an old grandpa looking at a bookshelf and there's his little granddaughter just sitting waiting to be read. And he's like, oh, this little lovely book with a peacock ought to be just right for bedtime reading. How can a deep and serious Christian believer write about so many awful and terrible things? And many critics have speculated, and I argue that most of them, I think, don't understand her violence from a sufficiently deep theological perspective. And I write this, more often than has been recognized, the terrible things that happen in O'Connor's stories happen at God's behest, not the devil's. The direct role of divine providence in the goring of Mrs. May and Greenlee, for example, or the drowning of Bevel in the river, or Nelson's and his grandfather's difficult and jarring epiphany in The Artificial Nigger, all, or Ruby Turpin's damning vision at the end of Revelation, are all instances of divine intrusion. Indeed, it is the devil who often sits like a vulture on the perimeter of O'Connor's stories, observing the wreckage that God ordains from a distance, hoping to get in on a piece of the action. It's God who ordains half the violence on O'Connor's stories, not the devil. And I'm not saying that the devil did it and God will make something good out of it. That's what Peter Enns is saying. I'm saying that sometimes the poop that we that hits the proverbial fan is because God ordained it. Now, I'm not saying that all the things that we struggle with God ordained, that would be sick and twisted, but I am saying that some of it is. Some of the things we struggle against. And then I quote O'Connor again from a preface she wrote for a book that was written by a bunch of nuns about a young girl who had a terrible cancer, and it gave her face this terrible deformity, and it cut her life short. And this is what she said, and I've quoted a couple of times from this passage in this class before, but I want to quote from this again. I think it's one of the most profound insights O'Connor ever had. Camus' hero cannot accept the divinity of Christ because of the massacre of the innocents, right? In the story of that lovely story in the beginning of the story of Jesus' birth that we never obviously spend much time thinking about. Camus' hero cannot accept the divinity of Christ because of the massacre of the innocents. In this popular pity, we mark our gain in sensibility and our loss in vision. If other ages felt less, they saw more, even though they saw with the blind, prophetical, unsentimental eye of acceptance, which is to say, faith. In the absence of this faith now, we govern by tenderness. It is a tenderness which, long since cut off from the person of Christ, is wrapped in theory. When tenderness is detached from the source of tenderness, its logical outcome is terror. It ends in forced labor camps and in the fumes of the gas chamber. So this is a quote that you just need to reflect on for a few years. What is O'Connor saying here? She's saying that tenderness, when it's separated from the source of tenderness, who is Jesus Christ, becomes an easy tenderness. It becomes sentimentality. And there's no place in the Christian conception of the world for a sentimental approach to life. She's saying we have a sentimental approach to death. We have a sentimental approach to life. We have a sentimental approach to God, to Jesus, to ourselves. And do you know what the reverse? Because we typically say, oh, he's just being sentimental, or she's just being sentimental. I'll give you iterations of sentimentality. Racism. Sexism, prejudice of any kind. That's the dark side of sentimentality. Because what does sentimentality do, even in its positive, formation? It objectifies. It turns people into objects. And when you turn people into objects, you have killed them. This is why Jesus makes violence a metaphysical category. He says, you've heard it said of old, when you kill someone, you know, don't murder. But I'm saying to you, you call someone an idiot, you've already murdered them. And you're like, whoa, Jesus, what up? He's saying, well, when you call someone an idiot, you've objectified them. You've heard it said of old, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at someone in order to commit adultery, you've already committed adultery. Why? Because you've objectified them. You've turned them into objects. And you can't love an object, right? You can only love a subject. Because a subject can love you back. An object can't. We've talked about this in this class. So this is the radical thing that O'Connor is getting straight from Jesus. In the end, obviously, the harder truths are the more sobering ones, but they're also, in their way, I find, more comforting too. And I wonder if I need to really go through this and explain it. To me, it's comforting to know that God's care for us, at least from Christian Scripture's perspective, is all we really need in the end, is God's love for us. The end of Exodus chapter 2, the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. God cared immensely for those people who were suffering. God cares immensely for you when you suffer. God is suffering with you, Emmanuel. We talked about this a little bit last week. If God chooses to step in, then we can be grateful for that too, but we should never presume nor expect it. Lord, if it be your will, but not my will be done, but yours be done. And what was God's will in the case of his son Jesus? Sorry, dude, you're going to the cross. Sorry, son. Gotta do this. Gotta do this for the sake of my love for the world. But don't worry, Your suffering, your death will not have the last word. Don't worry about it. Jesus worried about it anyway. I tell my students all the time that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is when a person moves from seeing God as provider to seeing God as provision. We are accustomed to seeing God as provider. It makes sense. I mean, look at all the things He's provided us. But as we've talked about in this class before, the mark of spiritual maturity is when we move beyond God as provider to God as provision. God alone is enough. God's love for us is enough. It's more than enough. It's grace. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound, right? That loves me, imperfect, screwing up all the time, crazy, ridiculous me. That is enough. So our maturity, our walk as Christians is a walk, I imagine it, is a walk from moving to worshiping God as provider to worshiping God as provision. God Himself is enough. So that even when we suffer, even when things are taken away from us, even when we're thrown into prison, even when we get a terminal disease, whatever happens, God is enough. Isn't that the mark of the saint? God is more than enough. We can face any trial with this in mind, no matter the outcome. And this is what this is the pernicious thing about the theologies of the Joel Osteens of the freaking world. Is he makes it sound like God's love for us comes in what God gives to us. Hello? God died for you while you were yet a sinner. Is that enough? Or not? Should it be the cross and? Maybe we should have a new set of things we can hang from our necks, and it shows a cross with an ellipses. A cross and something else. New car, new job, more money, whatever. But if you set yourself up to believe that, if you continue to worship God as provider, then when the poop hits the proverbial fan, you, like many others, may leave the faith because God's let you down. Someone died that you loved. You lost all your money. What the hell, God? Weren't you supposed to provide for me? Like, aren't I the reason Jesus died on the cross? Moi? Me? Just me? Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Not our pain, it's not our suffering, not death. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Well, guess what? In the end will be God. The Word will be with God. The Word is God. Jesus is enough. Jesus is more than enough. Will God choose to bless you? Perhaps. But we've talked in this class about what a blessing looks like. Just ask Jacob. Will he bless you with riches like he did with Job? Maybe. Maybe not. Didn't work out too well for any of the 12 apostles. Didn't work out too well for Jesus. Jeremiah 29:11. Yeah, I get it. But read Jeremiah 28 and 30. In chapter 3, we read again how God has heard his people's cries of misery. Sorry, I'm going a little over. I gotta stop. Yeah, we have to stop because I've got like, you know, and God only knows, with two pages I could go on for hours. So we're gonna stop there. That's an awkward place to stop. So weird. All right, let me just read this one and then we'll stop here. In chapter 3, this is what we read in verses 7 to 9. The Lord said, I have indeed, there's a emphatic notion in the Hebrew. I have really heard. I have really seen. God, the Lord said, I really have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Yes, finally, God is going to come down, and it's going to be this awesome thing. I got to just keep going for a couple more minutes. Sorry, I'm on a roll. He's going to come down. Thank God. Here it comes. Here's the big moment. Here's the Joel Osteen moment, right? This is the big cosmic swooping in, the knight on the shining horse moment. It is about time. So now, go. Yeah, you, Moses. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Wah, wah, wah. Right? To bring the people out of Egypt. What? What happened to the great sky-blazing, love, physics-breaking, cosmic smackdown of Pharaoh swooping in on a heavenly freedom train to rescue the Israelites from Pharaoh moment? Moses? Me? Moses cried. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moi? Okay, we'll end there. And we'll pick it up next week. And I promise not to be so passionate and use my hands so much. My daughter's always telling me, Papa, you could not speak if your hands were tied behind your back. You're always doing this. I'm like, I am. She's like, yeah, and it's always this. So I'm self-conscious about that. Anyway, thank you for listening. Unfortunately, we ran out of time for questions, but let's talk. Yes, one question. Oh, on atheism. Maybe we can do that next week. Yeah. Okay. No, fair enough. No, thank you for asking. No, I appreciate that. No, right, Janice, thank you. No. So tomorrow night, I've been asked by the senior class at APU to talk to them about arguments, because they're all about to graduate and be sort of flung out into this beautiful and terrible world. And they want me to talk to them about how to combat atheism. The arguments from atheism. So I'm talking to the chapel tomorrow night from 9 to 10. And so maybe, if you wanted, I'd be happy to share what I shared with them. It won't be as long. I'm probably going to talk for half an hour, whatever. But I'd be happy to do that if you wanted to. And then we can kind of pick up with Moses. Would that be all right? I'll just share with you what I shared with them. Yeah, sounds good. That's perfect. Great. So that's what I'll do next Sunday. And then we'll pick up with Moses. That's perfect. Thank you.